Let's begin with prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together tonight to worship you, to study your word, and to look at this section from the Heidelberg Catechism on Lord's Day 49. We pray that you'd give us understanding as we study the scriptures, that you would forgive our sins. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before we begin with reading the question, I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Okay, we're looking at Lord's Day 49, and the question is, what is the third petition? And the answer is, thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. That is, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will, and without any gainsaying, obey thy will, which alone is good, so that everyone may discharge the duties of his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. Okay, Williamson, in his questions and answers, focuses first of all upon the angels doing the will of God. In Van der Groei's commentary, he spends a lot of time talking about the difference between and the relationship between the decretive will of God and the preceptive will of God, or the will of God that is secret and the will of God that is revealed, Deuteronomy 29:29, and that type of thing. So what he's getting at there is the decretive will of God is what God decreed from before the foundation of the world. It involves all men, all events, every single thing, and everything happens exactly as God has decreed it. We do not know the decree of God beforehand unless God reveals what that decree is beforehand to us. Other than that, we only find out about it when it happens or after the fact. So that's the decretive will of God, and everything happens that way. So even sinful creatures obey the decrees of God because that has been decreed that they will do that. But then there is the will of God's precepts. That's the Ten Commandments, for example, and the law of God, where God tells us things that we ought to do, and we are to follow them. And the whole point that Van der Groei makes in his commentary on this is these two things are related, and that we ought to be doing the will of God that is revealed as readily as we unknowingly do the decrees of God, because we have to, because God has decreed that we will do that. In other words, we ought to do it. But there ought to be, along with this, the joy and the desire and the full will and the full heart to do the will of God. The whole point of God giving the law is that we would joyfully obey. And we can't, because we're sinners. We need to be redeemed by Christ. Once we're redeemed by Christ, then we ought to be turned toward doing God's holy will with joy. Okay, that's basically where he goes with his thing. As I said, Williamson starts out by talking about the angels. He says, what can we learn from the angels about doing God's will?
Okay. And joyfully.
Right. Okay. So
they don't sin.
Okay. So the angels in heaven do the will of God without any grumbling, any complaining. They do it without any hesitation. They do it without wondering and wanting to understand first. That just when God tells them to do whatever it is, they do it, and there is no question of any kind. And so that's an aspect of learning about doing it the way the angels do. You brought out the thing about that he mentions also about a hierarchy among the angels. There are angels and archangels. We have very few angels named in the Bible. Name a couple of angels that are named in the Bible.
Michael.
Okay.
Raphael.
Uh-huh.
Gabriel.
Yeah. Okay, those two basically, Michael and Gabriel. Gabriel makes the announcement of the birth of the Christ child to Mary and to Joseph. Michael is the defender of Israel mentioned by Daniel in the book of Daniel. And I believe he also appears again in the book of Revelation. So we've only got those two names, and they are called archangels. And so there is a hierarchy of some kind. Exactly what it is, we don't know. But these two angels were assigned two specific duties, which they accomplished, and accomplished well, once again, without questioning or grumbling or complaining. What's the basic error in the argument of believers who remain in unfaithful denominations?
There to turn it around?
Some of them argue that that's what they want to do, but it is... okay, what's the...
He would say that something along the lines, they don't think they're affected because they still believe the Bible. I guess on an individual level, they're, I guess, setting aside their corporate...
Okay, all right. So what they're doing in their own minds is they're making a distinction between my corporate relationship to Christ through this particular body, the church, this particular church, denomination, whatever, versus my individual faith. And so what he's talking about here in this chapter is that he sees the command given here as being related to our relationship corporately, and that the problem with the West is there's too much individualism, and that we have a tendency to think of our relationship to God as being individualistic, when in reality we are all members of the body of Christ, and corporately we are connected to the church. We ought to be. There's no such thing as I'm not going to say no such thing. You can give an example, but it's you don't make the thing by, you know, somebody who gets shipwrecked on a deserted island and a Bible washes up and he reads the Bible and becomes a Christian and there's nobody else on the island. Yes, he can be a Christian all by himself. Normally, however, you're not in that situation. Normally you're in a situation where you are a member of a church, and what that church believes and how that church acts is very important. So while you personally may be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are part of a denomination that is apostate, a denomination that denies the gospel, even if on paper it says we affirm the gospel, but when you look at what everything that they're doing, they deny the gospel in their actions, what's wrong with that?
Okay, you could stay there.
Yeah, well, I couldn't, and I think a lot of folks couldn't, but there are some people who believe that they can. Back when the PCUS was becoming more and more, apostate. I mean, ultimately, yeah, it did become apostate. But when it was drifting very seriously, there was a professor in seminary who kept saying, when they cross this line, I'm going to leave. And they crossed the line. And then he'd move it and say, no, when they cross this line, I'm going to leave. He drew another line. He kept backing up and he kept drawing the line. To my knowledge, he never left that denomination until the day he died. But he kept moving the line. just like all those people said, if Trump was elected in 2016, they'd move to Canada, and they never moved. So they keep moving the line. The problem is we are responsible for one another, and so when a corporate body believes something or does something because of our relationship to each other in Christ, then we're a part of that. So if you're part of a denomination that, say, for example, like the PCUSA now, officially supports abortion, then even though you are pro-life yourself, you're part of a group that officially stands pro-death. And that affects your witness. That affects your standing. So we need to think more in terms of our corporate relationship, or more in terms, I hate the word corporate, because it means the right thing, but it sounds like the wrong thing. Our covenant relationship with one another. That we are in covenant with each other as well as with God. And that covenant means that what my brother in this church does affects me, and what I do affects him. Okay. All right. Number three, can we do the will of God without obeying human authorities? Why?
Human authorities telling you to do something that's not what Scripture says you may.
Yes, that's right. We must obey God.
Obey God rather than man.
Right. Okay. So
that's the exception.
That's exception, and it has to be the human authority telling you do not do what God says, or the human authority telling you do what God says not to do. So one of those two. There has to be sin involved in either of those things. Either keep your mouth shut about Christ, or worship Baal, or whatever, that type of thing. But normally, let's lay that aside. Let's talk about other human authorities that actually are in telling you to do something that is not sinful. Can
we
you?
We should obey that.
We should obey that. Okay. All right.
Yeah.
Pay your taxes. Obey your elders. Honor your father and mother. Those types of things. So there are commands that are given to us as Christians where we are to do something. So if you're a child and mom and dad tell you to do something, then you ought to do it without grumbling and complaining, which is never going to happen. or you're going to pay taxes without grumbling and complaining, which is probably also never going to happen. But we ought to joyfully do those things that the Lord would have us to do. Okay. So, in 1 John, John talks about how can you say that you love God whom you have not seen if you do not love your brother whom you have seen? So, there's a principle involved in that where if you're saying that you obey God and yet here is a human who has been placed in a position of authority and you're disobeying him deliberately even though what he's saying is not sinful, and he has authority over you to command you or to direct you to do whatever it is, then you are violating the will of God. Okay. How can we act in a corporate or a communal way in order to obey Jesus? He gives some examples. Well,
more like in the church.
Okay. His answer is neither one of those. I mean, it is, yes, you obey the law of the land, and yes, you obey God in the church, but he gives examples. His example harkens back to Abraham Kuyper in the Netherlands in the late 1800s and early 1900s. And he doesn't even mention Kuyper. So you have to know a little bit about Dutch church history, which doesn't help a whole lot. What he's getting at here is what we need, in other words, is not just Christians. No, we also need Christian schools, Christian labor unions. That's Kuyper. Christian political parties, that's Kuiper, and so on. So the idea there was that every aspect of society ought to be redeemed for Christ, that there's no aspect of a society that is legitimate that should not fall under the aspect of the Lordship of Christ, and that what that means is that we ought to organize labor so that Christ is glorified, whatever that means. And so Kuiper organized Christian labor unions and of course, Christian school movement. And what else did he mention? Christian political party. So all of that, and that was effective for a little while. But look where the Netherlands is today. It's about as far left as anything. And the reason there is the same reason that you read about in Judges and 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, which is when the leader is godly and listening to the Lord and trying to institute laws that are in keeping with what God says, and the people are willing to follow him, then things go well. But as soon as you get an ungodly leader who begins to worship Baal, then everything goes all to pieces. And the people just fall apart. There's no direction. And that's what's happened in the Netherlands, is the people, because Christian socialism didn't work in the Netherlands. The political union, the Christian unions and so forth, failed. It became a social thing rather than a gospel thing. And once that happened, then it went down the tubes. It went to social gospel, essentially. And then when it goes social gospel, there's no gospel left. It's just socialism. So while he says something that is legitimate, I think, I mean, I agree that every aspect of life ought to be brought under the Lordship of Christ. The danger is that people will begin to think that just because I belong to a political party that has Christian tacked onto it, or just because I belong to a labor union that has Christian tacked onto it, that therefore everything we stand for must be Christian. And that ain't so. Just like in Israel. Once again, ups and downs. And the whole thing is, every single generation, there is a fight for the truth. And well, we're not there yet. Okay. So, but we could do more together as Christians than we are doing. That is true. Which is why, for example, the pro-life movement has been very successful in reaching many, in using Christians from many different denominations to try to impact a change in society. And we're, once again, we're not there yet. All right. Study question. Sometimes one hears the question, how can I find God's will for my life? What is meant by this question, and how would you answer it? Yeah. Okay.
Look at the rich young ruler.
What does God say?
Yeah. Yeah. What does God say? Now, what's happening with that question is, what? How can I find God's will for my life? Often the person that's asking the question wants to know the secret will of God. And the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may obey all this law. So what's happening is, a Christian wants to be absolutely certain that I'm doing the right thing, so I want to know the secret will of God. Well, that's never going to happen beforehand. God is simply not going to reveal that to you. What we need to focus on is the revealed will. And so if you want to know what the will of God is for your life, you got the Ten Commandments, you've got the Sermon on the Mount, you've got all of Scripture, and it gives you God's revelation of His character, His nature, and His desire for His people. You can focus on that. But God is not going to tell you, who should I marry? God's not going to tell you, should I take this job or that job? But there are principles that you can use. Yeah. All right.
Yeah, you know, the Lord will give you a sign, you marry me or not.
I'm
Putting out the fleece is not a that Judges doesn't give us goodies.
Let me do it again just to make sure.
There you go. Lord, if you want me to do thus and so, have the telephone ring in the next 10 minutes. Lord, I'll give you another 10 minutes. It's just, yeah, because it didn't happen the way you wanted. Okay. Number two, the answer given by the catechism to this question involves hard work. We must reject our own wills, obey God, and carry out the work He calls us to do. How would you answer the charge that such a view of the Christian life amounts to legalistic salvation by works?
Number one, our best is none of a filthy rag.
True.
And our righteousness is Christ's righteousness that He imputes to us.
Right.
There's no righteousness in us or any of us that will ever avail us to get to heaven.
Right, exactly. Okay, all right.
The Lord my righteousness.
That's right.
What's going on my tomb?
All right. Okay. Go ahead, Lisa.
I was going to say the way it's worded, it's a lot like the.
Federal
vision. It's like, okay, you need to do this, this, and this along with your faith.
Yes.
Yeah. Unless I'm reading it wrong.
No, not necessarily. I think what he's getting at is.
Legalistic salvation.
I think what he's getting at is antinomians who think that. I'm not under law, I'm under grace, and they mistakenly think that what that means is I don't have to obey anything. I just make it up as I go along because I'm under grace, I can do whatever I want. And some of those Christians who have that misunderstanding think that any use of the law of God by a Christian is legalism. Well, they don't understand that the law still exists, that the use of the law for the believer is what God actually gave it to Moses to be, which was, this is the rule of life for a believer. This is how God wants a believer to live. And so obeying the law is not legalism. You're not trying to earn your salvation. You're doing it out of gratitude, out of joy, out of love for God, out of by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, because He has redeemed you. That's a big difference between somebody who says, I'm going to work really hard, and if I work hard enough, then God will accept me. And that's the mistake.
Well, James says sanctification and salvation. Uh-huh. He's talking about legalistic salvation by work. Well, it's sanctification.
Yeah.
By the work. It's synergetic work, of course.
Right. Right.
Which, it's not salvation.
Yeah.
Accomplished by Jesus, if they're missing that. Well, I guess they're just trying to understand why I don't know what it's
well, they're
they want to reject it, you know, God says to do this, and they're like, well, that's legalistic salvation. Like,
yeah.
Where's your salvation like? Where's the root of your salvation?
Yeah, we read
it. Let's talk about this legalistic salvation.
Yeah, well, we just read that, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So the whole point there is that God is at work in us, and therefore His work enables us to actually begin to show evidence of the salvation that He's given us in Christ.
The war has been won, but the battle is still to be fought.
Right. The war's been won for us by Christ. The battles that we fight in the power of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through His blood, but we do exercise effort, sanctified, spiritual, godly effort, and God includes that in His holy will for us to do. Yes, sir?
James says, faith without works is dead.
Right, right.
So results of your faith.
Yes, and that's
your work. It's not that your work is getting you anywhere. It is just representing what your faith in Christ and God.
Right, exactly.
And if they have to question, it's like, well, you know, thou shalt not steal. And they're like, well, if they have a heart to want to steal, and they're like, well, I'm going to steal because I've already been saved. Salvation's been accomplished for me, so I don't have to obey the law, these works that you want to do, so I can go ahead and steal. It's like, where's your heart really lying at, you know?
Yeah, the, yeah. I've heard people use the argument, I'm a child of the king, and the king owns everything, and therefore I can take whatever I want. No. Yeah, that's just kind of... No. That's... Okay, number three. How would you answer someone who says that the will of God is not to work but to rest in God's work, to wait quietly while He does mighty things, to let go of our attempts to accomplish His work and let Him do it?
Show me that in the Bible somewhere.
Yeah.
That's way out. That's like...
That all comes from...
Maybe they can find it, but it would be interesting to have them lay it out for me to see where that comes from. Show me that.
Where that comes from is the bumper sticker that says "Let go and let God," or that was the, you know, that was the idea. And I've told you the illustration I love. I saw a cartoon years ago. It's a mountain climber, and he's close to the top of the mountain, and he's falling blissfully back through the air, and the rope's going one way, and the hammer's going the other way. He's got this smile on his face, and the caption is "Let go and let God." No. there are things that God has done that we cannot do. Obviously, what Christ has done for us. But because of what Christ has done for us, that we are energized to work for the Lord, that work out your salvation. And so there are things that we are called upon to do, not just stand back. Now, where they go with this is... at least I've heard people do this before, is they go to the Israelites standing on the shore of the Red Sea. The Egyptians are coming with all their chariots. The pillar of cloud and fire is between Israel and Egypt. And God tells Moses to tell the people, stand and watch the deliverance of God. The Egyptians you see today, you ain't never going to see them again forever. And in that particular instance, God fights for Israel. Israel just crosses, but they do cross. They don't just stand there. They do cross. They are called upon to...
just stand there and get massacred.
That's it.
You didn't say, open the sea for you.
Yeah. All you got to do is walk forward on dry land.
Let's do it like this. Yeah. Accomplish these mighty works.
So there are many things that God does, but if the Israelites had not stepped down and walked across the Red Sea on dry land, you're right, they'd have been massacred right there. So there is this component that God does save us, but then God calls on us to work out that salvation, to exercise our faith and to act upon our faith.
All through Scripture, it's like we're to be this way, do this, set aside, you know, these thoughts and these deeds and put on the new man. And this is how, and it doesn't say it's easy, it's work.
Yeah.
It's a battle.
It is. It's hard work. It is a battle.
The struggles that Paul goes through. I mean, he laid it out. You know?
Yeah. Yep. Yep. All right. Anybody have any questions or comments?
I was sitting here thinking about the Amish.
Uh huh. Yeah.
When you first started the Bible study, and I thought, I realized they're very Arminian in their thinking. And yet they have managed to stick together. They've managed to stay a cloistered group in all the chaos that's around them.
Right.
Because they follow what their spiritual leaders tell them to do. I mean, it's not like the Mormons. You've got a group of them maybe that probably are still following everything in their church, but you don't have the same thing like you did with the Amish. The Amish, just like the Mennonites here, they're honest, decent, upright people that that try to walk a godly life. And I just think that that's kind of interesting, you know, that...
You sure of that?
Am I sure of what?
What you just said.
You're going to notice them, too, because they're attire and whatnot.
Yeah, you do notice them, but I'm all right.
There's plenty of Christians.
I don't know Amish people. I'm going by what I've read or heard. But I do know Mennonite people.
Yeah.
The people here. Now, I'm not saying every single Mennonite is an upstanding person, but by and large, you can trust them. They may cost more, but you can trust them. You know that they're going to do a good job with whatever they're doing. Because it's part of their belief system, their work ethic, their, you know, it's what they're taught in their church.
Right. So what you're looking at here, Lisa, is both with the Amish and with the Mennonites, there are some parts of their theology that are wildly off kilter.
Oh, I know. There
are parts of their practice, however, where they get community pretty well right in terms of that. They may go overboard with that too. They may go too far to the extreme on in some of those communities. So somebody once said, I'm not going to call either one of these a cult, but I am going to tell you what was said about a cult before, that the cults are the unpaid bills of the church. In other words, where the church fell down and failed in some area, a cult rose up to emphasize that failure and was wrong about it and practically everything else, but they got that one aspect that was missing right. And so sometimes community can show up within a cult in almost a right way, in almost a biblical way, while all the rest of their theology is really badly wrong. Yeah, they do. I mean, you're right both about the Amish and about the Mennonites, that if you get something that one of their craftsmen has made, it's good quality, because they will not release something that's junk. And this is an area where, sadly, the Christian church has fallen down in a number of areas, because the joke is, most Christian movies aren't worth watching. Why? Because they're not good. There's no quality. It's almost as if people think, well, if I just preach a little bit on here and the actors just read their lines, everything's okay. Well, that's the difference between a Hollywood movie and a Christian movie is like night and day in terms of the acting and the quality. The theology may be right, but people won't go to see it. So I guess what I'm getting at is what we ought to have is we ought to have the work ethic of wanting to make sure that everything we produce is outstanding, not because we want people to say that, but because we're doing it for the Lord God. Yeah. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men. And so that's where I think sometimes we fall down. We just do enough to get by because society does enough to get by.
I guess my point, though, was, you know, you talk to people that are not Christian in this area. Mm-hmm. They think the Mennonites are weird.
Yeah.
But they see them as a group that stands with each other.
Yes.
That supports each other, takes care of their group, unlike every other Christian denomination. You know,
you're right.
The rest
of
us are, a dime a dozen. And I can do what I want to do because I'm under grace and whatever. Our pastor's out sleeping with everybody, and that's okay too because he's the pastor. And, I don't know what they do in the Mennonite church. Maybe they've got that going on and they just don't tell it. But the point is, they have a reputation.
They do practice church discipline, I do know.
Yeah.
Yes, they do.
They will kick you out.
Yeah, yeah. So they've got some things. So what we're looking at here is they've got some things correct. And some of the things that are correct have to do with the community and a relationship to one another, which is sadly lacking in the vast majority of the Christian church today. Okay.
I'm not real sure what their theology is. I mean, I the Well, I know they're Armenian, but I mean, I don't know how
Are they like the Baptists? No, because they're followers of Menno Simons, and the idea that he came up with is that there is a little light of God inside each one of us. And so there's this kind of spark of the divine, and they follow that more than Scripture sometimes. There are all kinds of... I really would have to go back. I have not studied their theology. But that was this God within type of thing. So it's a lot like the Quakers in that regard, I think.
Okay. I did not know anything about their theology.
Well, I haven't
been up in a
forum in their
theology.
No, that's true.
But I thought they were like Baptists, you know, or anybody else. The other denominations...
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, there's enough different about their theology that sets them apart as well, and that's part of what they're doing.
Okay.
I've seen Baptist churches that did that back in the '50s. I attended a church, went with a girl that I went to college with. She was a member of a Hardshell Baptist church. And I grew up in this very liberal Baptist church. And so this was the first time I'd ever experienced that. Come to church, and all the men sat on one side and the women sat on the other side. And that was a Baptist church this would have been the 60s.
And they sang without musical
instruments. Don't remember whether they did or not.
The Hardshell Baptist.
Yeah, probably so. I mean, I don't know if that's throughout all of them, but that's...
Yeah.
But the same thing's true about some Presbyterians. The RPCNA does not believe in musical accompaniment in worship. And so you sing the Psalms exclusively and you sing with your voice. You don't have musical accompaniment. John Murray, some of the church in Scotland, a Free Church of Scotland believes that. And John Murray did not believe in musical accompaniment in worship because it's not set forth in the argument for exclusive psalmody is that while we find musical instruments in David's day and while we find musical instruments in heaven in the book of Revelation, we don't find any musical accompaniment in the New Testament, which is our normative standard, and therefore no musical accompaniment. That's the argument. Now, I don't...
Well, I'm assuming that they're still following the same thing that they did in Solomon's day.
Yeah, but what they will say is, and I've been reading through, I'm going through different things, and when David and Solomon both established the singers in the tabernacle and the temple, those men were divinely inspired, and what they did was divinely inspired. We don't have that today, and therefore we cannot rely upon divinely inspired musical accompaniment the way they did.
Then and that. Sing either.
No, and that's not. Yeah, but we. Singing the Psalms with our voices is okay, you know, because that's what we ought to do. That's their argument. So, but we don't have divinely inspired men writing Psalms. We don't have divinely inspired men singing those things. And that was almost exclusively for these folks who were inspired to do. So, okay. All right. Don't argue with me. I don't follow that, okay? So I'm not the best defender of this position because I don't happen to believe it.
Well, it just sounds like they're talking out of both sides of their mouth.
No. They're consistent. They're absolutely consistent.
I understand they're consistent as far as
is their
instruments
go. Yeah.
But if you're going to look at that, we don't have singers either that are divinely inspired like Solomon had. So therefore, we can't sing either.
Somewhere in the New Testament.
I know it says songs and hymns and spiritual songs. I understand that. Yeah.
So we're
they're just looking at New Testament then.
Yeah, and their argument from the New Testament is psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are the three divisions of the psalm book.
Like you said, where do psalms come from?
Yeah,
Old Testament.
Those are the Old Testament. Those are the 150 inspired psalms of the Old Testament,
right,
according to them. Yeah.
They're just taking part in the Old Testament, I guess.
Yeah. So anyway, but that's the position that they hold to. Okay, we've drifted a little bit afield. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you for the love that you shower upon us in Christ. We thank you for our salvation. We do thank you, Heavenly Father, for the command that we are to pray, to do your will on earth as it is done in heaven. And we know, Lord, that we fall far short of that. And so we pray for consistency and joy and all of the things that go together with doing the will of God with a whole heart. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.